You've enjoyed it as much as I have. And if you've enjoyed it as much as I have, you've already been blessed. I call your attention to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Genesis, chapter 14. Let me just go ahead and announce this, because sometimes after, right after the message, we go ahead and cut the live streaming. And so sometimes folks that are watching online do not get the benefit of announcements or anything like that. So let me just go ahead and say this. The service tonight will not be broadcast, all right? The reason for that is because anytime you have a special group come in, the songs that they sing that are broadcast, there have to be royalties that are assigned and all of that kind of stuff. And so twice a year, we have groups come in. Back in the spring, we had Greater Vision. They sang here. Then tonight, we have the group Airborne that will be with us. And they have been with us at least on two occasions, possibly three. And so I hope that you'll be back tonight at 5 o'clock. I made a mistake yesterday, which I know that you didn't realize that your pastor could do. But I was so excited about the message that I was going to preach tonight that I forgot about Airborne being here. So it got bumped to next week. That's why you got a second phone call yesterday. And so anyway, Airborne will be here tonight at 5 o'clock, but they will not be broadcast via the internet. Genesis chapter 14, the war of the kings. There are 9 kings that are mentioned in the first part of our chapter. There is another king that is mentioned later in the chapter, and I will spend a little time on that king. This is the first time that war is mentioned in the Bible. Now, do not mistake that statement. It's not the first time that sin or evil is mentioned in the Bible. You have a murder that takes place with the first family. Adam and Eve had children, and they had at least 3 boys that we know of, but we also know that the older boy killed one of his younger brothers when Cain killed Abel. We also know that other things took place before this portion of scripture that we have today. We know that there was rebellion against God. We know that because of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Actually, one of the locations that are in our chapter here is a reference to a place called Shinar. And that is a reference to the old place where the Tower of Babel had been constructed. And so there was a rebellion. There was a stand against God for paganism, which took place at the Tower of Babel. You have not only murder and rebellion, but you have all types of other things that have taken place. You've got drunkenness. You remember when Noah got off the boat, he got drunk. You have selfishness. So there's all types of things that have happened, but this is the first time that war rears its head, so to speak, in the scripture. And so I have 3 things that I want to share with you this morning. We will not read every verse. We will read a few of the verses, but I want you to read this chapter on your own. Some people have designated this chapter as the War of the Kings, or the Chapter of the Kings, because ultimately there are 10 that are mentioned. I want you to begin with me in verse number 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. And that Shinar there is where the Tower of Babel was at. It's ancient Babylon. And then it says, Arioch, the king of Elazar, Kedalamar, and I know that you're thinking, key, what's that, a K? Well, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, a C is sometimes pronounced as a K. So it's Kedalamar, king of Elam. And Elam is modern-day Iran. It's just north of the body of water that we call the Persian Gulf. And we don't know where some of these places are at, but we do know where some of them are at. and title King of Nations, and this was connected with the Hittite group of people that you've read about in your Bible. And so you have four kings that are mentioned in verse 1. These are kings that have basically a realm. It's more than one city. They're larger. Think of it this way. Think of these kings as, say, having North Georgia, South Georgia, North Florida, South Florida. All right? In that type of geographical size. But then in verse number 2, what you have is you have five kings. These kings would be kings over what we would call a city-state. You've got the king of Snellville. You've got the king of Lilburn. You've got the king of Monroe. You've got the king of Loganville. And you've got the king of Grayson. And so you can see geographically that they're a smaller land-wise, but they're still considered to be kings. And so in verse number 2, you have, it says that these made war, the four that are in verse 1, they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, with Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, with Shinab, king of Admah, with Shimbir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So you have 9 men that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Now what had taken place was this. When you're thinking about the background of the warring that's taken place, the first thing that I want you to see today is that for 12 years, these five kings were paying tribute to the northern group, or to the larger group, I should say, not northern group, but larger group. You have predominantly one king that they are paying tribute to, and that is the man that has got the longest name, Chedorlaomer. And so for 12 years, these city states, the Snellvilles and the Graysons, the Loganvilles, the Munros, the Lilburns, those places, they are paying taxes. And so they are doing this 12 long years. And people in ancient times hated paying taxes just like you do as well. I don't think there's anybody in here that says, I just can't wait to pay my taxes. If you are in that boat, you're very lonesome. And one of the things that I'm amazed at is when politicians talk about, well, the rich need to pay more. And some of them that are saying that are rich, and I'm thinking, well, why don't you just write a check to the government? But no, every one of them is doing their best to pay as few dollars as they possibly can, all the while saying wealthy people ought to pay more. And so there's nothing that precludes them from paying extra if they want to. But even in ancient times, people did not want to pay taxes. And for 12 long years, you have the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and some of the other kings in these smaller places, and they are giving tribute. The 13th year, they decide enough is enough. We're not doing it anymore. And all of a sudden, you've got Chedorlaomer and his accountants come to him and they go, hey, we're not getting money from these guys anymore. What do you mean we're not getting money anymore? Well, they're not paying their tribute. So what does he do? He goes, well, all right, send out 4 notices. And so he calls his buddies, or 3 notices. He calls his buddies and said, hey, these guys aren't giving me my money. Why don't you go with me and we'll see what kind of spoils we can get. And so you look back at verse number 1 and you see all the ones that are there. You've got one from Shinar and one from Eleazar and you've got one from Elam and then you've got one from the Hittite area. And so what do? Well, they begin to head toward these places. Now you got to remember that in ancient times there was a highway, which was the main highway. And every time I think about what is called the King's Highway, I think about Interstate 20. Interstate 20 is a long interstate. I think that it begins in Florence, South Carolina, and goes all the way to El Paso, Texas. Now, I know that it's long because we've taken two groups of people, young people from our church, back before Juarez, Mexico became the murder capital of the world. We took two young people groups on separate years, maybe 3-4 years apart, and we drove from Stone Mountain to El Paso, Texas. It's a long way. And so you've got the King's Highway, and it was a long way. It ran all the way from Damascus, all down through the nations, through Israel, all the way into Egypt. Now, where we're talking about today is in the southern part of Israel, down near what is called the Dead Sea. Now, when you read the scripture, it makes references to sometimes it's called the Salt Sea. And that's because there's such a high salt content in the Dead Sea that people can literally float. Is he here today, David Finley? He was in Sunday school. He may have left. His back's bothering him. He's going to have surgery. David went to Israel with me, I think, time before last. And we've got a picture of him laying in the Dead Sea, laying on his back, reading a newspaper. Now, we don't understand that, all right? Now, when we go to the beach or if we go to a lake and, you know, and we get out there, sometimes, you know, we can float on our backs. You know, we can flip our hands a little bit, you know, and kind of tread water, you know, and they tried to teach us that whenever we were in swimming lessons, you know, back when you're kids. But in the Dead Sea, you don't have to worry about that because you float. The biggest problem with the Dead Sea is that if you get turned over on your face, you can still drown because you can't flip back over. And they literally have to have lifeguards that work the Dead Sea beaches. Now, in this time, the Dead Sea was still being filled with water. And what would become known as the Jordan River, it would begin to flow and flow and flow. And then over time, it had gotten so high that it began to flow into now the basin that is called really the southern end of the Dead Sea. But at the time of this writing, it's the northern end. And that's where all of these little city-states, places like Sodom, places like Gomorrah, that's where they were surrounding there in that Salt Sea, Dead Sea basin. And so because these people were not paying tribute, they came to take the tribute. If you look at verse number 10, what you'll find is that they are in the area that is called the Vale of Siddim. Now, the vale there, a vale is a valley. And so they're in a valley of Siddim, and it was full of slime pits. That means that it was slick areas. If you walked, you could possibly sink in a bog. And so they had that. And so because these kings had come now, they had already conquered as they went down the King's Highway. And then as they turned, they conquered a little bit more. And then they turned their attention as they were headed toward these city-states. And these kings, these five little small kings, came out to fight. And when they did, they were routed. And it was so bad that the kings fled and left their cities. In other words, the king, who is the leader, he went to hide in the slime pits. Others went and hid in the mountains, which was an ancient tactic to get away from the enemy. And so they left all of the women and the children, maybe a few of the infirmed men, they left them basically to be ransacked and spoiled. And so they took these people from these areas. But one person that they took is somebody that you're familiar with. His name is Lot. I want you to look with me in the Bible at verse number 12. And they took Lot. You remember Lot? That was Abraham's nephew. He had gone with his uncle Abraham. God had begun to bless Abraham, and by extension, Lot had been blessed. And it says, this was Lot. But notice what it says. It doesn't call him a nephew. It calls him his brother's son. And later on, the word brother will be used again. And so he's got a nephew, but they are so close, it's though that they have become bonded like their brothers. And so he was dwelling in Sodom. Now, back up a little bit in your Bible history. What had taken place? A couple of chapters before, what you've got is you've got Lot and his herds have grown. Abraham's have really grown. And it's pressure to have enough pasture land so that they can graze. And so Abraham, he talks to Lot and he says, our herdsmen are fighting with each other. I don't want to fight with you. I tell you what, do. Son, you take whatever you want to take in whatever direction you want, and I'll take what's left. Lot, being younger, being a nephew, someone that is in an inferior position, he should have said, Uncle Abraham, you choose. Oh, but that's not what he's thinking. He's thinking, wow, that old man's lost it. He's letting me choose. And the first thing he's thinking is, look at those plains. Look how green they are over there. Because you see, during this time, Sodom, Gomorrah, all of those places was green with vegetation. Now, the area where they think those two cities have fallen into the Dead Sea, it's desert. It's called the Negev in Israel. But at this time, that was the green place. It was also the place of wickedness. And you take Lot, and the first thing that he does is he looks. Oh, he sees that lushness. But he also sees those cities that are economically seem to be booming. But you see those cities, they're riff with, they got, I mean, there's just corruption everywhere. They're just riff with corruption. And so you've got the cities on the banks of the Salt Sea, and commerce is there. And he goes, boy, that's a nice place right there to make some money. And so the next thing you find is you find him leaning toward that. But when you come to our chapter here, you find him living there. It gets so bad, he's going to go back. But it gets so bad, and he becomes so popular that he becomes part of the city council. You find him sitting in the gatepost. I mean, he is a decision maker. In the midst of all of this sinfulness, in the midst of the worldliness, I mean, he is making his living out of a godless place. And so that is the background that we see. I mean, we look at him and, you know, and here he is in verse number 12, and he's taken captive, and everything that he has, his livestock, his clothing, his food, Everything. The people of his family, they're taking spoil. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the verse in the Gospels when it talks about when the thief breaks in and he takes things. This is what's happened to Lot. The thieves have broken through and they have taken it. The second thing that I want you to see this morning is not just the backdrop, but I want you to see the beliefs specifically of Abraham. Now, you can see Lot's beliefs. Lot was all about number one. Instead of letting Abraham have his choice, Lot took the best. God would have blessed him had he had a little humility. And so you've got his, I guess, decision to choose the best. You've got his decision to be a worldly believer, an Old Testament saint. But yet when you contrast that with old Abram, and by the way, have you noticed the name Abram? The Lord has not yet changed his name to Abraham. It's just Abram. And so you've got Abram, the wise old uncle. But you know, when you look at our passage, what you find is, you find that there were some things inside of the old man that just didn't change. You have in verse 13, you've got a man that escapes and he comes and he tells Abram, he tells him, and sometimes I may use the word Abraham, but it's Abram. He tells Abram that your nephew has been taken captive. All of his family has been taken captive. And we just wanted you to know. But I want you to see the attitude that he had. It says in verse number 14, when he heard that his brother, there's the phrase I was talking about, someone that he cared for as though he was born of the same womb. That's what a brother is. He loved Lot. What you find is, you find that he loved him and he still cared about Lot's well-being. Now let that sink in for a moment. How many times has there been a brother or sister in Christ and they've done something that just really ticked us off? And then they get in trouble. And the first thing we want to do is we want to say, well, bless God, that serves them right. Well, I'm glad that God's finally chastening them. And it's as though we are spiritually arrogant, not realizing that were it not for the grace of God, every one of us would be living like Lot. You look at Lot and you find a believer. Somebody says, well, how in the world do you know that that guy living in Sodom was a believer? Because the Bible tells us that he vexed his righteous soul daily. In other words, if we were going to use New Testament terminology, we would say he grieves the Holy Spirit every day. He quenches the Holy Spirit every day. And so you've got Abraham and he has the attitude, you know, I know that the boy should have done this, but he's in trouble. I got to help him. And again, when we think about Jesus, what did Jesus tell us in the story of the sheep? You remember the story of the 100 sheep, and 99 of the sheep were in the fold, but one of the sheep was lost out in the cold, as the old song goes. And what did he do? He left the 99 and he went out into the wilderness looking for one little lost sheep. That's the attitude that Abram's got. And can I tell you that that ought to be the attitude that we've got? Whenever we have a brother or sister that gets away from the Lord, we ought to seek to restore that brother or sister, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We ought to be looking for those brothers and sisters that are in the church family here at Corinth, and we ought to say, I don't want the devil to get them. Because let me tell you something. He's looking, and that's the way I'm going to close this morning. I'll share that with you in a little bit. And so, he heard this. Well, the first thing he did was not just have that kind of attitude, but he's a man of action. He arms 318 men that are in his house. Now, some of these men had been born in his house. Some of them may have been purchased. You got to remember, slavery was a big deal in the Old Testament. And can I tell you that in certain parts of the world, it still is? It's not here any longer, thanks to a civil war that was fought over it. But the slavery in the biblical sense is totally different than the slavery that we experienced in our country. In a biblical sense, when a slave was brought into a home, they became part of the family. And so there's 318 men that Abraham says, hey guys, let's gird up. We got to go get Lot. And so you find him getting 318 servants, and they are now pursuing Lot and the four kings that have he and a lot of other people and their spoil with them. And so what do we see next? He comes up with a plan. Now, you've got to imagine the overwhelming odds between four large kings, North Georgia, South Georgia, North Florida, South Florida, and the sheer numbers of people that they brought with them. And what do they have? They've got 318. Well, you're not going to be standing on a battlefield going toe-to-toe with that. I mean, that would be suicide. And so evidently God gives him the plan, and Abram is a tactician, so he decides, I will do some guerrilla warfare. So he attacks at night. He divides his 318 into three little groups, and at the signal, they began to go through the camp, creating havoc, knocking tent stakes down, killing people right and left, the people thinking that the crowd that's coming against them is a large army, and so they begin to flee, and it says that they pursued them. They were going after them. They were smiting them so much that the people just ran back to their places. They went back to North Georgia, those that were living. 318 put to flight, probably thousands. But yet with God, all things are possible. I mean, when you're talking about the Lord, sometimes God will defeat a whole army with hornets. God can defeat a whole army with one angel. Just ask Sennacherib. And so you've got 318 servants of Abram, and they put to flight thousands. Is it any wonder that his faith in God was so great? And so we not only see the background and see the beliefs, but the third thing I want you to see this morning is I want you to see the blessings. The blessings. It pays to serve God. A friend of mine that we have been praying for named Dave McCoy, Dave pastors the People's Baptist Church down in McDonough. Dave and I have been friends for well over 40 years now. His motto of his church is, it pays to serve God. And can I tell you that you don't get much more blessed than Abraham? When you think about old Abram and how that God took him and blessed him abundantly, more than he could ever ask or think, he had to leave a bunch of people there to take care of the flocks. He took 318, but he probably left a couple of hundred to take care of the flocks that he had. And so you have a man that was highly blessed of God. Look with me at what happened in verse 16. And he, Abraham, brought back all the goods, and he also brought again his brother, there's our word again, Lot, his goods, and the women also, and the people. In other words, when he won the victory, everybody fled, and he just got everybody and started bringing them back. Is that not a blessing of the Lord? God does things like that for his children often. Can I tell you it's a blessing that we've got those book bags taken care of this morning? I think that's great. God does stuff like that all the time. It won't be but a couple of weeks. We've got a couple of folks going to be baptized. I mean, the Lord just blesses our church. You got blessed this morning here in the choir singing "I'll Fly Away" two times. The blessings of God are abundant for those that walk with the Lord. And old Abram was one of those. But I want you to notice that not only did he bring the spoils back and the people back, but I want you to notice that God allowed him to meet someone. Look with me at verse 18. And Melchizedek. That's a funny long name, isn't it? Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, can I tell you this? Salem was the old, old-time name before the Jebusites got it for the area that would become known as Jerusalem. Salem means peace. And so you're seeing a man named Melchizedek. And as these men are coming back from battling, and let's face it, if you've been pursuing and you've been smiting, you're tired. And as they are coming back, what does he do? He brings forth bread and wine. In other words, he was offering friendship. And do you know that's what people in the Eastern culture do? When somebody goes to their home, and we have people in the Western culture that do this, not to the extent of the East, but we have people that come to our home. Have you ever been to anybody's house and they insisted that you eat something? I mean, you say, "I'm not hungry." You got to eat. "But I really don't want anything." "Oh, you've got to eat. And if you don't eat, you've offended." On one of the trips that was to Mexico, Sarah was, Sarah's getting old. She was about 10 or 11. So that's been, it hadn't been 30 years ago, but it's knocking on it. She and I talked on the way down there whenever she went, and I said, now, say, we've got to make sure that when we eat in these folks' homes, that we don't have to eat a lot, but we've got to taste. And, you know, because we weren't sure what homes we were going to be eating in, right? And let's face it, I mean, all of us have heard stories about Montezuma's revenge, all right? And so I told her, I said, "We've got to taste, you know, and that way we don't offend." I said, "It's more important for us not to offend than it is for us to not turn our nose up at something." So we're there at a home, and these folks had saved just to be able to fix this meal. And it was a green dish. When I say green, the color green. And it was like on a bed of rice. And I'm going, I'm wondering about this. And I thought, okay, I love rice. And so I tasted around the edges a little bit, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, wow, this is not bad. I went back for seconds. It was called mole. And I think that there's different colors of that stuff. All right? But in the East, they want you to have something that's the way to show that they like you. And you've got Melchizedek, and here he is. You've got 318 plus these people that probably have not been fed, that have been taken captive. And he's going, "Food, drink." Can I tell you that Jesus is like Melchizedek? Do we not have that song that we sing? There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our troubles. And we sing that song, and there isn't a friend like Jesus. Melchizedek was giving him friendship. But not only was he giving him friendship, he was giving him his blessings. Now you go, what is this guy? Well, let's see what this guy is. He was the priest of the Most High God. And what did he do? He blessed him. He blessed Abram. And why did he do that? Because Abram had been obedient. Because he was the friend of God. Because he had followed the leading of God. He had been obedient in everything that the Lord wanted him to do. And so, he not only blessed Abram, but he also blessed God. He's given God the glory for everything that's taken place. Now somebody says, who is this Melchizedek? Well, I don't think anybody knows dogmatically, but I'm real close. Some people say that it is the oldest boy of Noah. His name was Shem. You remember Noah had three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Shem is the oldest boy of Noah. Now, can I tell you that I do not think that it's Shem? You say, well, why would you say that? Because the book of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek had neither mother nor father. We know who Shem's father was, is Noah. We know that his mama was Noah's wife. But Melchizedek had neither mother nor father. Somebody else says, okay, well, maybe it was an angel from heaven. The only problem with that is Hebrews tells us that it was a man. So somebody says, who is it then? Can I tell you, I think that it's the Lord Jesus. When you read through the Old Testament on many occasions, you have an appearance of what seems to be God in a theological term that we called a theophany or a Christophany. It's where that you meet Jesus before he was incarnated in Bethlehem. Before he took upon himself the form of flesh, Jesus was alive as much as God the Father was alive. And so I think that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you that it says that his priesthood is forever? Now, who's the most famous priest in the Old Testament? A fellow named Aaron. But can I tell you that Aaron died? The Aaronic priesthood died. So you have Aaron that passed off the scene, but Melchizedek is forever. And so you've got these blessings that are offered. Let me close with this. I want you to pay real close attention to verse 21. And the king of Sodom, he said to Abram, now get the picture. Where did the king of Sodom go to? As his men are being killed, he fled to the slime pits. Others of that little band of misfits, they fled to the mountains or the hillsides. But all of a sudden, Abram, 318 strong, now all of a sudden he's bringing back a huge group of people. He's bringing back the spoils. He's bringing all of this stuff back, and out of the slime pits he comes. And what does he say? He says, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now you think about that for a moment. Have you ever heard the phrase, to the victor go the spoils? He lost. He tucked tail and ran. Abram gets the victory, and now he's got all of these spoils. He's got all of these people, including Lot and everything that Lot owned. And this guy comes out of the hiding place, and he goes, hey, you give me the people, and you just keep the spoils. You keep the goods that you've got. And I want you to notice what Abram said. I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord. Now, in our days, if we say, I have lifted up mine hand, that means we're about to smack somebody. Right? But in biblical times, when it says, I have lift up mine hand to the Lord, that means that I've made a promise to the Lord. Every once in a while, you'll see somebody in church, and I do this sometimes sitting up here. I don't always clap. Sometimes I just go, amen. This morning, Brother Arnie, when he stood up, he was happy. All right? I lift up mine hand to the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. He's not using this in a negative sense. He's using this in a positive sense. And so he says, I have lift. Notice the have. That's not present tense. He did this in the past. There was a time when he said, I will commit myself to the Lord. I've made promises to God. And so he said, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And then he says this, I will not take from thee a thread, even to a shoe latchet. Ladies, if you were in this group and somehow you had a sewing kit and you were from Sodom and he had a rip in his tunic and he said, I got a rip right here, and one of the ladies under the direction of the king of Solomon said, hey, get that thread right there, sew that hole up. He said, I won't even take that thread that you would use to sew up a hole. I don't want that from you. I don't even want a shoelace, a piece of leather that would tie a sandal. I don't want that from you. In other words, I don't want anybody to say that the king of Sodom made Abram rich. God did it. And can I tell you that God blesses people, but he deserves the credit? And when you look here, you know what you have? You've got the king of Sodom, and he is a type, just like Melchizedek is a type of Jesus. You've got the king of Sodom. Melchizedek's the king of Salem. Sodom has got a king, just like heaven's got a king. And you've got the king of Sodom. And he says, I don't want a thing you've got, because I don't want anybody to say I made him. You say, over Abraham, all those things he's got, I did that for him. I love the fact that Abraham turned him down flat. And can I tell you something? I think there's a key here about what the king of Sodom wanted. He said, would you just keep the spoils? He said, you give me the people. And can I tell you that Satan doesn't give a rip about what you got? He wants you. He doesn't need what you got. He wants you. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, he's doing his dead level best to keep you from ever coming to Christ. And he'll tell you something like this, where do you feel more like it? Knowing that you'll never feel more like it than you really do right now. He'll say to the Christian, it doesn't really pay to serve God, and it's a lie the whole time. And he'd like to see you that have a testimony, he'd like to see you just get ransacked and just go, you know what? I'm such a failure. I think I'll just cash it in and just live for myself and live for the world. And maybe whenever it's all said and done, you know, maybe I'll be blessed a little bit. He wants the people. He doesn't care about the goods. And this morning, Satan's looking. But can I tell you that the King of Heaven's looking? And I hope this morning that when you have to make this decision, and it's always decision time when you come to the house of God, are you going to allow the attitude of Abram to be dominant in your thinking, or are you going to allow really sinful thinking? Are you going to say, well, you know, I mean, I'll compromise a little bit with the world and make the devil's money your money? Or are you just going to let the Lord maybe bless you in an honorable way? Think about the war of the kings. It was all about things with most of them. They wanted more slaves. They wanted more gold. They wanted more silver. They wanted more food. They wanted more power. And Abram's minding his own business until it's time to act. And when God directs him to act and gives him the right attitude, he also gives him the right action plan. The war of the kings, that war may be in your soul this morning. Let's stand. Heads bowed, eyes closed.